In the fourth commandment, God says these words: Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Lord's Day 38 is our creed's exposition of this word of God. Lord's Day 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism reads, What doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the theological schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God, to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Beloved, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18 speaks of the supremacy of the new covenant. In the Old Testament, there were many, many sacrifices of bulls and goats offered by many priests standing at the altar. And in this New Testament era, we have this sharp contrast. Verse 12. But this man, and you know who he is, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then, on the basis of this better sacrifice offered by the better priest, Jesus Christ has established the new covenant in his blood. And that's the force of verses 15 through 18 of Hebrews 10. Verse 19 marks the second half of this great epistle. And here it makes practical application of the great gospel truths that have been unfolded in the previous 9.5 chapters. Verse 19 and following tells us that now New Testament Christians have the privilege of approaching God in his heavenly tabernacle in a new and living way. We, each one, by faith in Jesus, enter the Holy of Holies. We go through the veil, not a piece of fabric, but the human nature of our Savior. The blood we enter by is the blood of Jesus, not an animal sin offering. And the high priest who oversees this great access to the heavenly court is Jesus himself. And then we have a series of exhortations. Verse 22. Let us, since all this is true, draw near to God. And that's what the priesthood and the sacrifices in the Old Testament were all about, drawing near to God. let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, the blood of Christ being applied. That's the Old Testament imagery there. And our bodies washed with pure water, like priests cleansed in the laver. And then come two other positive exhortations, which also begin with, let us, who believe in Jesus, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised us. And verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke or stir up unto love and to good works. But most of the remainder of the chapter consists of fearful wanderings, fearful warnings that deal with apostasy from Jesus Christ. And again, the Old Testament is contrasted with the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. But it's worse in the New Testament. You don't have to think it's easier, it's gentler, it's worse. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy common thing, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And within this framework, in Hebrews chapter 10, the grace of God in Jesus, the better covenant, and then apostasy. How does this apostasy first become evident so that people see what's happening? It becomes more public and it dawns upon the church. The answer is by people missing the church gatherings deliberately, sloppily, carnally. Verse 25 explains it as forsaking the assemblings of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. So here, the Holy Spirit links this sin, forsaking the church's worship, which is central in the fourth commandment, Lord's Day 38, links it with apostasy. Apostasy from the gospel, someone leaves it. Apostasy from Jesus Christ, he is left. And apostasy from the true and living God. And this means that anyone who neglects or slights the services of the church must be fearfully aware of his or her danger. And those who are not neglecting and slighting church services must never, ever, ever start on this desperately evil and destructive pathway. Not forsaking the assembling of the saints. We'll consider the meaning and the motivation, the meaning and the motivation of not forsaking the assembling of the saints. What then is meant by assembling ourselves together? When it speaks of ourselves here, it's referring obviously to professing believers, not unbelievers as such. And it refers to the assembling of professed believers for religious purposes, not simply for social purposes, which is a good, valuable thing to do,
but this is explicitly religious purposes. And the word assembling here in the original Greek is the word from which we get our English form synagogue. The people who are no longer synagoguing, that is coming together for religious purposes. And the religious purposes is very clearly brought out in that forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is the way of apostasy and perishing. This, of course, brings up the occasions for public religious assembly. And centrally, this is what Lord's Day 38 rightly deals with. Centrally, we are talking here about the two services on the Lord's Day. What doth God require in the fourth commandment? That I, especially on the Sabbath, on other days too, but especially on the Sabbath, that is the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God. Do you diligently frequent the church of God? Do the children diligently frequent the house of God? You're there frequently, twice every Sunday, and you're diligent in it. A diligent frequenter. That's what the fourth commandment requires of us. You're at both services, and you know that this is part of God's reasonable spiritual calling of you. That lives in your heart and in your soul. The Catechism goes on to explain why we diligently frequent the Church of God in terms of what we're going there to do. It says, first of all, to hear His Word. And this is a distinctly biblical Protestant teaching. You go to church not for the Mass, that's the Roman Catholic perversion, not for they have a really good worship band. That's the wishy-washy worldliness that infects much of the church. The biblical reformed position is you go to church to hear the word. And here, the word, it's not hear the word of Pastor so-and-so. It's to hear His word, and it's rightly capitalized, to hear God's word. That's the point. God speaks through a miserable minister of the gospel. He brings His word in the Bible, and it's explained to us, and it is the voice of Jesus Christ when that word is faithfully explained and applied. And that's part of faith. You look beyond the particular cadences and physical form and mannerisms of a man who happens to be behind a desk, and you think, God is speaking to me. I need to take this to heart. Next it says, to use the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, which are means of grace to God's people. And this is one reason why, just one argument out of many, why Reformed Christians could never go to the Salvation Army on a Sunday, for instance. Apart from the rampant Arminianism and entire sanctification doctrine and all the other problems with church discipline and so forth, the church, the true church, understands that you go to public worship to use the sacraments. And when you have a body, like a mission hall or something like that, or the Salvation Army, which don't even have the sacraments, and are very explicit about it. We just have a service. We don't do the sacraments here. Then you realize that is not by definition a church, and I am not called to go there. I'm called to go somewhere where the word is preached properly, where the sacraments are administered, and where church discipline is exercised, because in such places, church discipline isn't even imagined. And then the third thing that's mentioned We go to church to do this, hear the word, use the sacraments, and publicly to call upon the Lord. And we call that centrally and especially congregational prayer. Here's how you go wrong in congregational prayer. You say, there's a guy up front and he is praying. Implication, I'm not. It's called congregational prayer. In prayer, group prayer, one person, by definition, has to lead it. But it's not the minister's prayer, it's the congregation's prayer. And the goal is, this is what the minister or anybody in any sphere leading someone else in prayer, is to bring everyone to the throne of grace together. That's the goal of the minister. And the people who hear the prayer are engaged in making the prayer their prayer. That is our prayer. That is why when you pray in a group or the minister leads in congregational prayer, it's not I pray, it's we pray. Our. That's what it's about. And the point made here in Lord's Day 38 is that we are assembling, first of all, for the preaching, secondly, for the sacraments, because they are subordinate to the preaching, the secondary means of grace. They're the second most important thing we assemble for. But we also assemble so that we can pray together. We pray together. The congregation prays. Then, the next element that's mentioned is Christian giving. To contribute to the relief of the poor. That especially is focusing on benevolence, but also to support the ministry of the gospel and the schools, that is the seminary, because you don't have ministers if you don't have seminaries, at least ministers who are properly trained. So you give to support that. And if in the future, and God willing, we have a theological student, our funds would go to help and provide for that student's training. We also know that the public worship on the Lord's Day includes, though it isn't mentioned here, you can't include everything in every particular place, the singing of God's praise in the inspired Psalms. Now, when it says that I, especially on the Sabbath, diligently frequent the Church of God, it means that the saints assemble bodily, more on that later, as well as spiritually, on other occasions. And here, because it takes different forms in different churches, and there are different weekly calendars, we have catechism for the children of the covenant, on Monday nights. We assemble too on Tuesday mornings. We've been looking at Paul's first missionary journey in Acts and the theology of his epistles. And the Council of Nicaea upon its 1700th anniversary, focusing on the deity of Jesus Christ, which leads us right into the truth of the Trinity. We assemble on Wednesday nights for our Belgic confession class. We are still on Article 37 on the end times. We're going to be turning next to the great event of the second coming of Jesus Christ in September, Lord willing. We read the scriptures. We discuss the word of God. We sing. And on a Wednesday night, one of the men leads us in prayer. There are other meetings. The ladies meet for Bible studies. Recently it was the Psalms. There are special lectures such as that given by Professor Kuyper on the right interpretation of the scriptures. So what then is meant by assembling on those occasions? It means you come there body and soul. We don't want anyone coming in a body without a soul or a soul without a body. You come the full, complete you, which means there's a role for watching a service online, like when you're sick and you can't be there, then that's a really good thing, because we've got an internet access and this is streamed live, and this makes up for it, because without this I wouldn't be able to engage at all. So then it's a good thing, a really beneficial thing. But it is not a substitute. You know, I'm running a bit late for church, and instead of going through the hassle of getting the kids ready and so forth, I could just pretend, oh, I think I got a bit of a sniffle. And then I just stay here and watch it in bed. That's not a help. That's using the internet, not as a help, but as an excuse, as a substitute for the real thing. And especially with COVID, this is being abused by people in Christendom. That's a very, very bad idea. The Catechism says, rightly, we assemble. We come together. We meet. Because it's far more beneficial to be there during the service, and then you fellowship with people before and after too. That you don't get when you stay at home and watch the TV. If you're sick, by all means, put it on the screen, but never use it as a substitute or as an excuse for the real thing when you can be there. And then, it isn't enough just to be there physically. You've got to be there spiritually, that is, in the spirit, with the right attitude and frame of mind. You come to serve the Lord, to worship, to hear the word, to use the sacraments, to worship, to engage in prayer, and to contribute towards the poor and gospel work. And this means, of course, just as going anywhere means this, that you've got to take certain steps, that you get everything ready and time to go, and that if someone comes to visit you when you're going out to church, you don't say, oh, Uncle Harry's visited, I can't go to church. You say, Uncle Harry, we're going to church. You should come with us. Because important though he may be in your family, the public worship of God is infinitely higher. And you don't break the fourth commandment to suck up to your relative. And if someone phones just when you're going out the door, you either choose not to answer it, or you answer it and say, I'm just leaving, I'm sorry, ring me back some other time. And if it's raining, the weather is inclement, that you don't let that put you off. And if you're feeling a little bit tired, or you're not 100%, will you go on anyway, just as you go to your work when you're not feeling 100%, or you go on your holiday when you're not 100%, or you go to the shop when you're not 100%. And in fact, if you never did anything unless you were 100%, you wouldn't really do anything at all. And you see to it that you live close enough to church so that you can get to both services, and if at all possible, and you don't, you move house. Because the calling is the fourth commandment. The calling is diligently frequent the house of God. I have no divine command to live 50 miles, let's say, from the nearest faithful church. And people move house for all sorts of reasons, and for very little reasons at all. Because assembling together involves your physical presence. And assembling together isn't presented in our catechism or in the Word of God as something optional. It's a requirement. We diligently frequent the house of God. And we prepare ourselves spiritually by praying beforehand, stirring up our heart, and we think to ourselves too, I'm coming to praise. What am I going to thank God for? What am I thankful for this week, this day? We stir ourselves up. The Bible tells us to do this. The force of Hebrews 10, verse 25 is, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And here in view is, first of all, total and final apostasy, where someone repudiates the cross and spirit of Jesus Christ and launches himself headlong into spiritual darkness and upon death, everlasting punishment. This warning in Hebrews 10 and so many other places in Hebrews is necessary, particularly where there is persecution. And the goal of persecution isn't, I want to hurt Christians. The goal of persecution is, I want to hurt Christians and make them suffer so that they stop worshipping the true and living God. So in comes the mockery, physical pain, incarceration, threat of death or even torture, which to most people's minds is a far worse thing than dying, the loss of property or wealth or your job. Hebrews 10 verses 33 and 34 talks of persecution from two different perspectives. Partly, while you yourselves were made a gazing stock or spectacle, both by reproaches and afflictions. And then the other source of persecution, partly when ye became companions of them that were so used or treated. For you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling and loss of your goods. One can understand, though not approve of, someone apostatizing under fierce persecution, because you think to yourself, how would I fare? Other people don't even need that. The cares of the world, something really mundane. I find the Christian faith too hard. I just struggle to get the kids out to school. I get worn down. I'm going to give up. The cares of the world, that's what ruins some people. Jesus said that in his parable of the sower. Other people, like Demas, it's the love of money. The Christian faith requires this life, but I want money. And then it comes the rub, and you reject the faith because you want to be wealthier. Here, in Hebrews, people succumb to the lure of false religion. Here it's Judaism. The persecution came on them, and then the appeal to the old ways of Judaism was too much. Look at the antiquity of our worship. We've got a temple over there. Look at the glory of our literature and the huge accumulation of our traditions. Come back to the old paths. That was their argument. If you don't, we'll ostracize you. We'll boycott your business. We will persecute you. And central in their desires was to stop Christians going to church, to worship the triune God revealed in Jesus Christ. Then they could no longer teach and admonish one another. They're not going to be comforting and encouraging each other. And if we can get these Jewish Christians, as they currently call themselves, to stop worshiping together, then we're a long way along the route of getting them to renounce their faith altogether. Now, I'm not aware that there is anybody here in this church, and if there is, please tell me, but I don't fear contradiction at this point, that there is anybody here who is enduring such consistent and fierce opposition as these Hebrew Christians were in the first century. Now, some of you may be enduring far greater hardships than I realize or have heard, and I don't want to lessen your grief and struggles, but I think I can safely say that you're not being imprisoned, you're not having your houses ransacked, nobody is stealing your money because you're a Christian, and blocking you physically from going to church in 101 different ways. But people are actually apostatizing in our day and in our land under far less duress. And this becomes evident, people see it, through the failure to attend the church's public worship. That's where it becomes visible to the community. And I should say here that forsaking, that's an important verb, it needs to be explained, doesn't include missing a church service when you are truly sick. You are not forsaking the assemblies together if you're lying groaning in a bed somewhere. No, you're sick. You have the church's sympathy, not admonition. If you are required to work on the Lord's Day as a policeman or a nurse, a work of necessity or mercy, you're not breaking the fourth commandment. If you are out of the country, then you can go to the best church you can find there, although sometimes it may be so bad that you'd be better off staying at home, and then you go online, assuming you've got broadband. If your car breaks down unexpectedly on the way to the church service, that's not, you've missed the service, but you haven't forsaken the assembling of ourselves together. And you can think of 101 legitimate reasons, some of which have probably happened to you, where you aren't a church, but you're not sinning against the fourth commandment and breaking the word of God in Hebrews 10:15. But on the other hand, when a person doesn't come to the church service, and the person doesn't have a proper reason, then he is forsaking the assembling of ourselves together to some extent. Maybe it's just one service. That's one service too much. Or one Sunday. Or 2 weeks. Or 5 weeks. Or 2 months or something. And if a little bit of rain scares you, and there are some people, though, for a little bit of rain, that does actually make things really difficult for them, particularly if they're disabled, and I'm not referring to them. But for most people, if a little bit of rain puts you off, or a sniffle, or worse, you're watching some TV program, which you probably shouldn't even be watching anyway, and you prefer that to going to church, or there's some big sports match, well, then you're breaking the fourth commandment. But then your problem is, you're first of all breaking the first commandment. Have no other gods before me, because you're saying that sports match matters more than the God who holds my life in his hand. The God who sent his son to die for sinners. And this is where the whole vast, complicated, but really very simple world of excuses comes in. And something which is not a sufficient reason for your absence at a worship service, that is an excuse. And you need to remember that you don't have to convince the elders or the minister. You have to convince Jesus Christ on the last day, the one who knows the heart and your motivation. And it's fairly easy to get one over on us, at least compared to getting one over on him. And this is important too, Lord's Day 38, with regard to church membership. Because the doctrinal basis of the church is the infallible scripture, that's the top, and the infallible scripture as summed in our three forms of unity. So this is a binding creed upon the church. And this binding creed says in Lord's Day 38 that Christians are to diligently frequent the church of God, which means that people who wish to become members of the Church of God, this congregation, then need to be, unless they've got really good reasons, able to come to both services. And this means that young people who grew up in the church and who want to make confession of faith need to be coming to both services unless they've got a proper reason. It's all very simple and it's all very clear. because of the divine requirement to diligently frequent the house of God. And those who do forsake church assemblies must realize that to some degree, an important degree, that they are actually damaging themselves spiritually. They don't think of that, but they're not thinking straight. That's the problem. And they would realize that they are also damaging other people. And there are various questions which probe us here. How is someone going to be worshiping God through the week if he's not even dedicated to coming to church and sing God's praises with everyone else, which is actually far easier? And if someone doesn't want to come to church to hear the word of God being preached, are we really to think that that person is diligently reading the scriptures? And if the person doesn't want to hear the preaching of the word on the Lord's day, then the person isn't preaching the word to himself or herself through the week by reminding himself of what scripture says when he's in temptation and what the Bible teaches we should be thinking in the midst of all sorts of circumstances of life. And if someone doesn't want the congregational prayer and pays no attention when they're there, what about their own prayers privately? What about the fervor there, or even the non-existence there? And what about Christian giving? Because given the total depravity of man, there are even some people, and I imagine that the judgment day will reveal this, and part of their reasoning of not going to church or for skipping a service when they're maybe not feeling 100% is, you know, I could miss the service and then I don't have to give anything. And it's not the way a Christian thinks. If I miss a church service so I can't give, well, I'll give twice as much next week to make up for the loss. Oh no. And then covetousness, the 10th commandment and the 4th commandment swing in together. And Malachi 3 calls people who rob God of tithes and offerings thieves, who rob from the Lord. And then think about, and the Catechism is big on this in Lord's Day 38, about the very idea of the Lord's Day or Sabbath, which means rest. If you are breaking the day of rest, are you really ceasing from your evil works? To quote the Catechism again. Are you really yielding yourself to God through the week to work in you by his Holy Spirit? And if you're not interested in spiritual rest on the Lord's Day, can you really profess to be interested in the eternal rest of the world to come? And remember too, that in the New Testament, the New Covenant, where things are better, the Sabbath is no longer the last day of the week, but the first day of the week. And the idea, putting this together with rest, is that the Christian receives strength from the risen Lord Jesus through the means of grace, the preaching and the sacraments and the communion of the saints in the church on the first day of the week. And then the Christian, renewed and strengthened, fights the good fight for another week. Until, because he's not going to win every battle through the week, weary and bruised and often troubled at how poorly he fared, he returns to God's house again to hear the word of forgiveness in the cross and to be renewed for the week ahead. But where you get people skipping and forsaking the worship services, they lack that. And how are they going to fare through the week? You know the answer to that. If you and I struggle through the week as it is when we come to church and diligently frequent the word, what about the poor soul who's not even getting to all the services? And a person who is consistently missing services without a proper good reason is breaking the fourth commandment, is living in sin. I must understand that this whole obedience to God, summarized in the tenth commandment, that's a unit. Have no other gods before me. First commandment. Can't be done. Second commandment, worship God as he says in his word. Well, here you are, here's the church, worship God. Take my name. Don't take my name in vain. Use it properly and rightly. Not even at church. The second commandment, Jesus summarized as loving your neighbor. But loving your neighbor involves, Hebrews 10:24, considering one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And you're not doing that. And you say, well, I didn't think that it had any effect on my neighbor. Yeah, that's the problem. You weren't thinking about your neighbor at all. Just as you weren't thinking about God, you were thinking about yourself. Isn't that it? That's our problem. And then there's the question, the haunting question, to the person who's skipping on the Lord's Day, what are you doing? Computer games. A huge proportion of human beings on the planet now think that, and not just children, there's an excuse for that, but adults think that the world is all about computer games. Wow. Or shopping. Or TV. And the Christian, if he gets caught up in this snare that brings him down and traps him, needs to repent and break free of these chains that are going to drag you down and turn to Jesus for mercy. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Oh. So you're to think now, what about other people? Some had apostatized. That's the context here. Don't you be following them. That's a bad example. And the Christian today oughtn't think that the bad attendance of others is an excuse for my bad attendance. Well, you know, so-and-so skips the odd service or Sunday, and that just shows that I can get away with it too. And obviously this is the right thing to do, and this is sheer wisdom and peace and joy and wonderful, a wonderful life. The Christian ought instead to think, and this is the point of Hebrews 10, this is an added incentive to me to be diligent. Look what's happening to him. Look at the way he's going. You can see it. I don't want to go there. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, uses an important and, in this instance, virtuous, good word, custom. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That was his custom. That's what he did every Sabbath. That's a good custom. And everybody in the church ought to have that as a custom. I'm diligently frequenting the house of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's second nature with me and my children and my house. That should be drummed into everyone. And of course, there is the awful example of skipping the church. What about a parent who does that? What are you teaching your children? You're teaching your children that they can skip church with impunity. And they will probably go further and worse than you. And Christ will say on the judgment day, well, you started it. Now you're all upset that your children are behaving like that. But you didn't go yourself. And then such children are a terrible example also to their own brothers or sisters. Well, he doesn't go. My sister doesn't go. And then this discourages people. It hinders your family and your friends. It's a terrible witness to unbelievers. Your neighbor knows more or less how often you go to church. And he probably knows with what sort of attitude to go to church. And the attitude of your children too, because he sees them getting into the car. And we ought to think too, if everybody in the church behaved the way I did, or I was the typical member, and my attendance infrequent, if everybody lived like that, what sort of a church would we be? And, in general, it is the people who skip religious meetings who are the people who actually most need the Christian meetings. And the missing of the meetings is usually the first public sign that things are not well. That there's something going to come with this man, that woman, this teenager who's been brought up in the church. That if this keeps going, this person is going to be outside of the church. And what we need to realize too, that if when such a thing happens as that, that is actually God's judgment. He is not mocked. He said, you didn't consider eternal life worth getting out of bed for. You put some sports event more worthy than the worship of my name. I'm going to judge you by causing you to be given over to your sins so you don't even want to come and you just leave. Very quickly, the motivation. Hebrews 10:15 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, that's what we ought to be doing instead, so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What is this day? In that this epistle was written to Jewish Christians, it may well be referring to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, the devastation of the temple, and the end of the priesthood and the animal sacrifices, because this was the great picture of the end of the world that Jesus presents in Matthew 24. What's the point going back to all this Judaism? Jesus told you that the temple is going to be destroyed and the priesthood wiped out, and you're going back to it. And it's getting nearer. It's getting nearer. You can see it. And the Christian ought to diligently frequent the house of God in light of the day of Christ's return, which is getting closer. And the signs are more and more evident, including the sign of apostasy, the sign of a falling away and people's attendance rate in the church in the country going down and down and down. And of course, there is also the day of death, when we must all, on the judgment day after death, render an account for the deeds done in the body. And so the exhorting one another is our calling. Come to church. Come to public worship. You will hear about the cross of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who became a man for us and our salvation. In church, you don't just watch a sport event, which may or may not go your way, but you hear about righteousness and forgiveness and peace with God. And it is in the church alone where we have the knowledge of God and the new covenant and eternal life. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Stir us up, we and our children. Help us, Lord, to battle against lethargy and to keep the fourth commandment and enjoy rest with thee this day, through the week, and forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.